Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. And if you didn't bring a Bible, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. In Mark, chapter 5, we are told about the deliverance of a man possessed by demons, the healing of a woman who had suffered with a bleeding disorder for 12 years, and the raising from the dead of a synagogue ruler's little girl. Chapter 6 begins, "Then he," speaking of Jesus, "went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." Let's pray. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you, of gathering as your people, so that by our presence we might acknowledge that you are God, that we are dependent upon you, that we need you for life, breath, and all things, Lord. And Father, in one of the songs that we sang a few moments ago, the message of the song is that we can come as we are. And truly, Father, that is the message of the gospel, that regardless of what darkness there is in our lives, regardless of what baggage we have, regardless of our sin problems, we can come to you as we are. But we don't come, Lord, in order that we might stay as we are. We come in order to be changed. We come in order that we might be forgiven of our sins, cleansed of our sins, in order that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we might become different kinds of people. The message of the cross is never the message to come as we are and stay as we are, but come as we are and be changed. Become the people that you have called us to be, Lord. Those made in the image and likeness of God, those who will share in the likeness of your Son one day. And Father, I pray now that as we look into your word, you would further that purpose of helping us become more like you. I pray, Father, that you would give us understanding, that you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So in this passage, Jesus is returning to Nazareth, the town in which he had grown up. And on the Sabbath day, he goes to the synagogue as he'd been accustomed to doing. But this time, Jesus goes as a teaching rabbi rather than simply a worshiper. Mark 6, verse 2 continues, "And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?'" Which means they're amazed at the content of Jesus' message and the eloquence with which he speaks. They've heard about all of these miracles that are happening, and at the same time, they're also struggling to connect the message and the messenger. So verse 3 tells us some more of their words. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. You see, these people from Jesus' hometown have known Jesus since he was a boy. They know that he hasn't had any rabbinical training, so they can't understand how he's able to speak with such spiritual depth and authority. They know he's a carpenter. They've seen him grow up. They know his mother Mary, his brother James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. His sisters are with them. So they were offended at him, verse 3 tells us. Who does he think he is? How dare he make such a bold claim? Then verse 4 continues, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Now I want you to notice again the statement in verse 5, because it should grab your attention. He, Jesus, could do no mighty work there, referring to his hometown of Nazareth, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Mark doesn't say Jesus would do no mighty work there, but that Jesus could do no mighty work there. And the apparent reason was because of their unbelief. Jesus could do no mighty work in Nazareth because of the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. So what then are we to make of this statement that Jesus could do no mighty work there? Obviously, the statement doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have the inherent power to do mighty work in Nazareth. After all, he is God the Son. And as we're told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So if the statement isn't pointing out some inadequacy in Jesus' power, and that isn't the point of the statement, then what is the statement telling us about Jesus and about how God has chosen to work in the world? And the answer has to do with the triune nature of God and the ultimate goal that God had in the initial creation of human beings. So when it comes to the nature of God, and based on the revelation of the Bible, God is revealed as the eternal, righteous, just, merciful, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, all-sufficient, triune being who is self-defined as agape love. God is love, we are simply told in 1 John 4:8. And that agape love is defined by passages of Scripture as a love that is communal, sacrificial, other person-centered, and initiative-taking. Everything God is and everything God does is always consistent with His love. In addition, since the triune God of agape love is an all-powerful being, there is nothing God cannot do except to act in a way that's contrary to His essence. For instance, we're told in the Bible in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that God cannot lie. That's because in God's essence, He is truth. And it's impossible for God to act or speak in a way that is contrary to truth. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 13, that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. And that's because God is righteous. Things don't become righteous because God does them. God is righteous, which means He always acts and He always speaks in line with His ever-existing righteousness. He cannot be tempted to act or speak in a way that is contrary to His righteousness, nor will God ever tempt others to act or speak in a way that is contrary to righteousness. God is not and can never be the author of sin. In addition to being all-powerful, God is an all-sufficient being, which means that God has no needs. Therefore, when the triune God chose to create human beings, Their creation was not done because God needed others with whom he could experience relationship, nor because he needed others to acknowledge the worthiness of who he is, which is what we're doing when we worship God. In Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, we're told, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. And that's because God already enjoys and has always enjoyed a perfect relationship of agape love within the persons of the Trinity, in which each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, acknowledge the worthiness of the other persons of the Trinity. So since God is all-powerful and all-sufficient, this means that God's choice to create human beings came not out of need, but as an expression of his agape love, in order that others might share in that relationship of agape love with the triune God. Jesus expresses that goal in the ending of his prayer to the Father on the night before the crucifixion, as recorded in John 17, verse 26, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. That's God's goal. That we human beings would share in the agape love that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always known. So how then do these truths about the nature of the triune God and God's desire that we would share in a relationship of agape love with him give insight as to why Jesus could do no mighty works in Nazareth? Well, if you remember when we were looking in Genesis chapter 2, in which God brings the animals to Adam to see what Adam would call each creature, I pointed out that in Genesis chapter 1, we find God himself doing the naming of things. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. In Genesis 1:8, we're told God called the firmament that he had created heaven. In Genesis 1:10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. But Genesis 1, verse 10, with God's naming of the earth and the seas, is the last time we're told in the creation account that God named the things he was creating. The next time we find anything being named is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, in which Adam is doing the naming. Genesis 2, 19 reads, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. So if God is the creator of everything, and the creator normally has the authority to name whatever he has created, then why is Adam doing the naming of the creatures in Genesis chapter 2 instead of God, who is the creator? Obviously, God has the authority to do it himself. God could have done it himself. So why is Adam doing the naming? And the answer is found in Genesis chapter 1, in which we're first told about God's creation of human beings and the intention he has for them. In Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the reason Adam was given the privilege of naming is because God, who has all authority, delegated authority over earth's creatures to human beings. God could have done all the naming himself, But he chose to allow Adam, who had been created in God's image and likeness, to share in what God was doing in creation. God delegated authority over the creatures, which included the authority to give them names, to Adam. But it's crucial we understand that there's a reason for that delegation, even a necessity for it, based on the nature of the relationship that exists within the triune God in whose image and likeness human beings have been made, and the goal God has of human beings sharing in that relationship with Him. One of the characteristics of the relationship between the persons of the Trinity that we find expressed in Scripture is that no person of the Trinity ever acts independently of the other persons of the Trinity, but always in concert with the other persons of the Trinity. We see that evidenced in Genesis 1:26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are involved in creation. The distinctive roles each plays has been likened to the Father as architect, the Son as builder, and the Holy Spirit as supplier. Evidence for this can be seen in verses 2 and 3 of Genesis chapter 1, in which we're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Christian commentators have seen in these verses the cooperative actions of the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father taking the initiative, then God said, the Holy Spirit in readiness to supply that which is needed to fulfill the Father's initiative, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, and the Son present as the Word of God or the Builder to bring into existence the Father's initiative, let there be light, and there was light. We know that the Son was present at creation as the Word of God because in John chapter 1, verse 1, we are told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We also know that the Word of God was the instrument of creation because John goes on to say, "All things were made through Him," through the Word, "and without Him nothing was made that was made." So when God says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness," we are seeing an expression of the cooperative mode of acting that is always true of the Trinity. Jesus also repeatedly voices this same truth about the cooperative working of the Trinity in regard to His own actions during His time on the earth. In John 5:19, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner." John 8:28 and 29, Jesus says, "I do nothing of Myself, but as My Father taught Me, I speak these things. And He who sent Me is with Me. The Father has not left Me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." John 16:13 and 14, "The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears He will speak. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and declare it to you." This united operation of the three persons of the Trinity is referred to by theologians as the economy of the Trinity, the ways in which the persons of the Trinity work together as one God. Michael Gowers writes in his article, "The Work of the Trinity and the Salvation of Sinners," "In whatever God does, the three divine persons move in perfect unity, harmony, and cooperation." This agrees with the Nicene Fathers of the early church, who taught that everything the Trinity does is done by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in unity with one will. The three persons always work inseparably, for their work is always the work of one God. The Son's will cannot be different from the Father's will because it is the Father's will. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have but one will, as they have but one being, Otherwise, they would not be one God. As one of the Cappadocian fathers, Basil of Caesarea, pointed out, when then Jesus says, I have not spoken of myself, and again, as the Father said to me, so I speak, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me, and in another place, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, it is not because Jesus lacks deliberate purpose or power of initiation, nor yet because he has to wait for the preconcerted keynote that he employs language of this kind. His object in linking his actions and the words with the Father is to make it plain that his own will is connected in indissoluble union with the Father. So God's sovereign choice is to not act independently of our participation, but in concert with our participation, which we see evidenced in God's delegation of authority to human beings and Adam's naming of the animals, is an expression of the cooperative mode of acting within the Trinity, which has been extended to us as beings made in the image and likeness of God. God includes us as participants in his cooperative mode of acting, choosing to work with and through us because inclusion and participation are descriptive of the way the Trinity works, in whose image and likeness we have been made and with whom we are being prepared to share an eternal relationship of agape love. Amen. So now back to Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, in which we're told that Jesus could do no mighty work in Nazareth and that he marveled because of their unbelief. It isn't that Jesus didn't have the capacity to do a mighty work independently of the faith of the people. We find him doing exactly that in his feeding of the 5,000 with only a few loaves of bread and fish, his calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, his raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is the Son of God, so it isn't for lack of power that he could do no mighty works in Nazareth. Rather, it seems that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had determined that the general mode of Christ's working would be to do a mighty work in cooperation with the faith of the people, and certainly not to act for those hostile to that faith. As a 19th century Baptist pastor, Alexander McLaren, noted in speaking on this passage, you will find that as a rule and in the general, our Lord's miracles require faith, either on the part of the person helped or on the part of those who interceded for them. But whilst that is the rule, there are distinct exceptions, as for instance in the case of the feeding of the thousands. Now, why was that? There's no such natural connection between faith and the working of a miracle, as that the latter is only possible in conjunction with the former. And the exceptions show us that Jesus Christ was not so limited as that men's unbelief could wholly prevent the flow of his love and his power. But still, there was a restriction. And what sort of a could not was it in Nazareth that thus hampered him in his work? We know far too little about the condition of miracle working to entitle us to be dogmatic, but I suppose that we may venture to say that the working of the miracles was impossible in the absence of faith and the presence of its opposite. Regard being had to the purposes of the miracle and of Christ's whole work. It was not congruous, it was not morally possible that he should force his benefits upon unwilling recipients. And that's because the cooperative mode of acting is descriptive of the relationship that exists between the three persons of the Trinity, a relationship for which human beings were created as beings made in the image and likeness of God, and a relationship which Jesus came to restore. In fact, we find preference for this cooperative mode of acting evidenced by Jesus throughout the Gospels. For instance, while the Gospels give us a record of miracles that Jesus performed without the expression of any faith, as in the case of the calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee and the raising from the dead of the widow of Nain's son, the norm was for Jesus to work miracles in response to faith. So the Gospels give us a record of miracles Jesus performed in response to the faith of the one needing the miracle. such as the woman with the flow of blood who only needed to touch the hem of Jesus' garment to be healed. In response to the faith of others who knew the person needing the miracle, as in the case of the Roman centurion who came to Jesus for the healing of his servant. There are instances where the miracle was conditioned upon some action that needed to be taken as an expression of faith, as in the case of the blind man whom Jesus told to wash his eyes at the pool of Siloam. And while the faith required needed be no bigger than a mustard seed and not even a pure faith, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, the father of the demon-possessed boy cried out in Mark 9:24 before Jesus heals him. Still, we have no record in the Gospels of Jesus ever performing a miracle for those who had an active opposition to faith, to those walking in unbelief. To the unbelieving religious leaders who demanded a miracle from Jesus to prove who he was, Jesus' response recorded in Matthew 12:39 was, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." He was referring there to the 3 days that he would spend in the tomb prior to his resurrection, just as Jonah had been in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. So this preference God has for acting in union with our faith and never in the absence of our faith also gives additional insight as to why many people will end up in hell and then finally the lake of fire. I had a conversation with a young man several years ago who told me that he didn't believe anybody would go to hell, that everybody would finally end up in heaven because God is a God of love. And so I asked him, would it be loving for God to force someone to have a relationship with him who didn't want that relationship? Or would it be more consistent with God's agape love for God to reach out to a person, to bring good into the life of that person, to express the benefits of a relationship with him and the consequences of not having that relationship, for God to do everything necessary to woo that person, but then ultimately to give and allow that person the freedom to choose? And then I went on to point out that a person can be forced to do many things through the use of threats, fear, bribery, and power. But the one thing that can never be accomplished through any of those means is to get someone to love you. And that's because love, in order for it to be agape love, must in the end be chosen. Yet that young man with whom I was speaking was telling me that God, who is the epitome of goodness and love, and the ultimate standard by which any goodness or love can be defined, would force those who don't want to be in a relationship with him, which is the characteristic of heaven, a relationship with God, he would force them to be in that relationship and bring them to heaven anyway. I pointed out to the young man that in any other context, one person forcing another person to be in a relationship with him is never seen as a good thing, which is why we have laws against stalking and rape. The young man with whom I was talking paused for a moment, and then he told me, "You know, I never thought about it that way before." And so it is that this same principle of being a willing recipient also holds with Jesus' healing of people, and helps us understand why Jesus asked the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, "Do you want to be made well?" Because you see, the regrettable but actual truth is that some people don't want to be made well, or they don't want to do what it takes to be made well, which in the case of the people in Nazareth required placing their faith in this man whom they had always known as the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Instead, Mark 6:3 tells us they were offended at him. And so Jesus could do no mighty work there and marveled at their unbelief. Not because he lacked the power to do a mighty work there, but because of the choice of the triune God, in whom there is always a cooperative mode of acting and in whose image and likeness we have been made, to not exercise that power apart from the cooperative expression of faith. As we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's pray.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.